Good morning and welcome here this morning. What a privilege it is, as has been said many times already, to be able to meet together freely like this in the household of God and to extend our praise and our worship back to He who is deserving of all honor, glory, and praise. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. The title of the message is Finding What Is Real. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through to the end of the chapter, verse 25. That's John chapter 2, verse 12 through to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you once again for this morning. I thank you for the singing that we've been able to take part in. I thank you for the reading of your word, the public reading of your word. Lord, I thank you that we have readily available to all of us a copy of your word, that we can spend time meditating on it and reading it. And Lord, I pray and ask that we would be empowered with desire to read your word, to be changed by your word, that we would submit ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who brings about sanctification, setting us apart rightly before you. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this passage that we would be challenged by your words, not my words, but by your words, that we would think about that which you would teach us through that which we have read, that you would implore us to live rightly before you, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears, that we would hear this day, and that we indeed would be changed. Be with us this morning here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I love John chapter 2, and specifically the verses that we've just read, and I love them for a variety of reasons. They point vividly back at my own life, reminding me of God's intent in worship, reminding me of the importance of being zealous for the truth, and the importance of having a deep, deep love for Jesus himself. And yet it's in these verses also that I find myself overjoyed with the degree of authenticity that we find in such an account as the cleansing of the temple. The way this passage reads just adds to the realistic and the evidence that the scriptures themselves can, in fact, be trusted. There are many people that cast doubt upon the word of God. But let me put before you, if I was writing an account to mislead the many, I would not put this in the Bible. that my Lord and Savior, the person who we are all supposed to follow and come after, finds himself in a temple of all places, scourging those around him, chasing out the oxen, and declaring mighty things. It just seems like a story that would be hard to believe of anybody imagining in and of themselves this scene that is before us. But it's in this scene that's before us that I believe it declares the certainty of God and the certainty of the purposes of Jesus Christ as he opposes the religious order of the day. And he declares through his word to those there and to us today the pursuits of man and the right pursuits of man and what true righteousness really looks like. And he does so in such a profound way in this text. Now, it's upon reading this text that I want to present to you a few questions to ponder as we go throughout the message here this morning. And I would encourage you also, as you think about these things, think about what's going on in your own life. What goes on in this church? What are areas that you need to give up to the Lord and you need to submit and lay aside in your own life? What ways have we fallen into wrong or misguided pursuits? And we may see them as righteous, we may see them as aspects of our faith, but are they indeed righteous? Are they indeed that which God desires for his people and for his church? In what areas have we humanized or exploited our faith, that we've made it more about ourselves and our own religiosity rather than about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God above, who is deserving of all glory, honor, and praise? Do we desire to find and pursue what is real in this world, or are we satisfied with that which is indeed less? Do we desire Christ to the fullest? And by Christ to the fullest, I don't just mean the acts and the blessings and the benefits, but Jesus Christ, the person himself, the Son of God. Are we excited about spending eternity with him? And is that in and of itself enough for us? Has church become the pursuits of men? Or is it truly the pursuit of Christ, our relationship with God? And so as you think about those questions here this morning, we want to investigate four areas through this text, four areas of right pursuit. And I will give them to you here before we get into it. The first is real conviction. What is real conviction and what does real conviction look like? The second is real worship. What is real worship? And no, real worship is not necessarily showing up every Sunday to church. That isn't in itself real worship necessarily. Real conviction, real worship, real hope will be the third thing. And lastly, real belief. Real belief. And so before we get to real conviction, John sets the stage for us in the first couple verses here of this passage. He speaks about after the wedding at Cana, as he left and went down with his disciples down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers. And from Capernaum, they recognizing that the Passover was near, they made their way to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to take note of something in verse 13, as I think it speaks widely and largely to the text and the story that we want to look at. Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I think it's easy for us to pass over that verse and miss some key aspect that John puts in there that is specific, by the way, to John's gospel. It's so unique, in fact, that it shows up three times in John's gospel and really nowhere else in the scriptures. And that is John's depiction of the Passover. We read about the Passover absolutely in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. It is to be celebrated as a feast unto the Lord. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, it is the Passover to the Lord your God. And throughout Leviticus and throughout all the law, we see this depiction of this event, this celebration, this reminder that is to be unto God and the holiness of God. And yet John, three times in his gospel, in chapter 2, in chapter 6, in chapter 11, calls it the Passover of the Jews. And he does so to make a point to us. He does so to remind that the Passover has digressed mightily from what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be the exaltation of God. It was supposed to be the remembrance of God and his greatness and how he had delivered them. And yet it had become this religious festival. It was no longer the Passover unto the Lord. It was the Passover of the Jews. It was just another religious church event that really had nothing to do with anybody else other than those that were in the building. And John, he draws our attention to this, and it adds emphatically to what takes place in this account, that the nature and the condition of Jewish people, of what was deemed to be righteous, had fallen so short of the mark that John writes, the Passover of the Jews was near. This wasn't the Passover that was to be celebrated unto God. And verse 14 further goes to express the reality of this, as John writes, as Jesus went to Jerusalem for this Passover of the Jews, it says, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their temple or at their tables. Now, it's important for us to understand here that there was a need for some services such as was taking place here, but that's not what Christ is upset about. The fact that for all the travelers who are coming to the temple, that there is a service being provided so that they can give their sacrifices. But rather, it's drawing attention to the exploitation, to the dishonest gain that was taking place at the temple, at the place of worship, as people were being extorted out of their money with nowhere else to go but here. And of all places within the courtyard, within the temple, was this dishonest gain taking place. They had to sacrifice. They had to cleanse themselves for the Passover. And there was only one place to get what they needed, and they were being taken mightily advantage of. And on top of that, not only, in this day and in this time, there was a certain currency that you must have to pay at the temple in order to do these things. So you have the money changers there. And if many of you guys have traveled to different places in the world, some places, and I won't name them, that you go, you lose on both sides of the exchange. You lose when you exchange into their money, and you lose again when you exchange out of their money. This is what's taking place here. They're saying, no, in order to purchase these things, you need to have our money, our coinage, our specific temple money. And so they had to come there and they had to exchange those monies. And in that, they are being taken advantage of as well. And Christ starts his ministry off here at this point. He will end his ministry similarly with the cleansing of the temple again. Jesus himself comes to the one very place that you would expect to find a spirituality or godliness. And he finds a crooked people, a people exploiting, a people stuck in their own religious gain, in their own ways, in an unrecognizable people to who they were to be. Makes me ask the question, if Jesus were to walk into our church here this morning, if Jesus was to walk into the churches of North America, what would he find? What would he find in our church today? Would he come in here? In our community? What things are we entering into that miss the mark, that exploit that which he has freely given and called us to live by? And this sets the scene as we move from verse 15 down to 25. This is what's going on within the religious order of the day. And so verse 15 to 17 gives us a picture of real conviction, of being zealous for the Lord, of being bold and steadfast in your faith. Verse 15 says, "And he made a scourge of cords." That's a bold move. "And he drove them all out of the temple." And as you're thinking about this in your mind, that's exactly what's happening. "He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables." He disrupted things. He didn't just go on with the status quo. He didn't just say, well, they're stuck in their traditions, or, well, this is just the way we do things, or they do things. Maybe it'll be different somewhere else. No, he went in and he disrupted things. It became disorderly. Those who were doing their business were disturbed and were chased out of his house. Now, as we think about this, I think it is also important for us to recognize that we're seeing a very different side of Christ that we're used to. However, this is not a picture of an out-of-control man here that is starting a riot. In fact, one of the Roman outposts stood beside the temple ground and overlooked into the temple court, and you can bet your boots that there would have been Roman guards in that temple looking down, monitoring the situation, making sure that Jerusalem, which was under Roman rule, was operating within the means and the rights that was allowed by the government. They overlooked the temple yard, so this was not an uprising or a war that was breaking out either. Jesus makes a whip as he sees, as he's bothered, as he's disgruntled by what is taking place. As he acts on behalf of the truth, he makes a whip. And the Greek word here for whip speaks of a small scourge. It's not the Roman whip of law that we find later in the scriptures that our Lord and Savior is beaten with. It is a small whip. It's a whip that is meant for driving animals. It's a whip that is symbolic of taking authority. And one commentator in regards to this whip said, "Not by this slender whip, but by divine majesty was the ejection accomplished, the whip being but a sign of the scourge of divine anger." And I think that paints the picture rightly for us. It's not a madman wailing and beating people to the ground, but it is a picture of the divine majesty of Jesus Christ taking back that which is his and taking back that which is to be unto him and his Father. It is real conviction at work. You know, I think we often, when it comes to our convictions, we have positions on things. We do things a certain way in our home or with our kids. We maybe even operate our businesses a certain way based on our convictions. But how bold are we? How true are our convictions when they are truly tested by the things of this world, by others as we interact with them? By our kids' friends, by our friends, do we stand up for what is right, what is real, or do we find ourselves flaking out or bending against the pressures or being pushed to the side by the wind? Or do we stand firm for the truth? Do we hold fast for what we know to be true? Jesus Christ gives us a wonderful example of real conviction. In fact, as we look at the text here, it goes on to say that, "And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" That by the Spirit of God, the scripture is brought to the minds of the disciples. And the words that they remember that reflect what Christ is doing is this zealousness. this zealousness for the sake of truth. In a sense, it's that zealousness that in Old Testament Israel, we see when Phinehas, in the midst of Israel's rebellious acts and Moses correcting them, and the Israelite who takes the Moabite into the tent, and Phinehas, it says, the zeal of the Lord came upon Phinehas, and he went into the tent, and he corrected things. In fact, he thrust a spear through both the two in the tent. But a zeal for the truth. And Jesus himself portrays and personifies what real conviction looks like and what zeal is to be. In fact, this Greek word for zeal is zelos or zeo, and it means to heat something, to heat it to the point of being red hot. It speaks and holds the connotation of being spirit-filled to the point that there is nothing left but to serve the Lord. The word, in fact, in its most literal definition, means to boil, to bubble over. In fact, there is an onomatopoeic connotation to the word. It's supposed to be, when you say this word in Greek, to almost sound like bubbling of water. That's the point that's being brought here. Something that gets to that point. It literally means hot enough to boil. And we see this here in Christ. As he arduously, with great labor, embraces and pursues and defends the truth. Do we do that? This was Christ justly, boldly, deliberately, and unapologetically reclaiming what was his. This was taking place in his Father's house, as the text goes on to say. His Father's house, which in turn makes it his house. And drawing attention back to what is right, reclaiming what is his. It is an outward display of true righteousness. It is an outward calling and questioning of the religious order and the religious leaders. It is calling them to account by his actions, to defend that which they are doing. And by the way, this in and of itself, this account here, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, would have been enough for them to want to kill him. That he called into question all at once in this one scene all the authority of Jerusalem from a religious capacity. Calling it into question, correcting it, drawing attention to the whole nation of the abomination that is taking place by these leaders. Yes, yes, they had two choices. Repent or kill him, because he's destroying that which they have built. And yet in the midst of this conviction, the authorial power of God is displayed magnificently as we read through the text that they moved out. They didn't push back. There wasn't this big debate. There wasn't things being thrown back and forth. He actually accomplished that which he was doing. They moved out. But don't forget his zeal for the truth, his zeal for holiness, his zeal for real worship. And once again, that's often what is missing in today's churches, that we're missing that zeal for the sanctity of the worship, that real conviction for what is right, and we've replaced it with counterfeits. We need to have a zeal for the Lord, a zeal that is willing to suffer, if necessary, for the Lord. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. In the midst of difficult times for the church, Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Man, what a mindset that is. If we recognize that zeal for the Lord or zeal for what is right, this world really can do nothing to us. For we have an eternal kingdom, an eternal God, an eternal Lord to look forward to. If we would just know this and understand this and stand firm on what is true. In verse 17 of John 2, zeal for your house will consume me. That this zeal isn't to just take part at specific times in our life, but rather this zealousness for the truth is to embody us at all times and show itself, yes, differently, but embody us at all times. This idea of the zeal for the truth consumes me, that word actually means to eat everything up, all the way down, to consume it all, to be completely and perfectly sold out for the truth. That there is no room for anything else but what God wants. And we see this in Christ. One other spot we see this ultimately is in the book of Revelation. The last book that John writes in the last book of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. We have a verse that declares a true zealousness, true conviction for the truth. It says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's real conviction. That no matter what this world throws at me, I will stand for the truth. No matter where I am, I will stand for the truth. I will not compromise. I will not allow the things of this world to just go on unchecked or unnoticed. I will stand for the truth. And even when faced with death, I will not love this life more than the truth that God has placed before me. And what a wonderful picture in John 2 of this real conviction, of this zealousness in our Lord and Savior. Could you imagine if, but even for a moment, Christ fell in love with his humanity more than the truth? No, he came with one purpose, as we see through the Gospels. Living the life that we are all called to live. Accomplishing that which no one else could accomplish, but suffering and giving his life as a ransom for the many, as Mark 10:45 says. This is real conviction. And this real conviction leads to the second point here this morning, which is real worship. That what is taking place is being called into question. Verse 16 and 17. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. This is a place for real worship. It's not for business. He's confronting and drawing attention to the purpose of the temple, what it was built for, what it was established for, why God gave them the tabernacle, and then why God allowed them to build the temple. It wasn't for these sorts of behaviors. It wasn't for self-worship. It wasn't for religiosity. It was not a place of business. He's reminding them of this here in the text. What the real purpose of the temple was, and what was to be practiced in the temple, that there was a deliberate contrast that is taking place here, that the purpose of the temple was to be a sign and a picture of the greater that what is to come, and the illustration of the sacrifices and the sacraments and the holiness of God was to remind them of their own sin and the greatness of God and the seed that was promised to Abraham that would one day deliver them. It was to be a place of sanctity, a place that was set apart, a place that was sacred, not unto them, but a place that was sacred unto God. And everything within there, from the dimensions, from the size, to the utensils, to the priests, to the garb, to the sacrifices, to the offerings, was all to remind and illustrate to point to the greater. And they had found themselves captivated for a long time already. And unfortunately, a lot of the religious aspect of the Jewish people even today are still captivated by this wrong idea, this wrong picture of what worship is to God. And just two thoughts I want to share on real worship from the passage here. And the first is, are we aware of where we are? And I'm not speaking specifically of this building itself, but are we aware of where we are when we come together? When we worship, whether it's a Sunday morning or another time we come together, are we aware of where we are? Because if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of everything. Jesus says, "This is my Father's house." In fact, maybe a modern English translation would read, "How dare you do these things at my house? What are you thinking? This is a place of worship and purity and holiness that's been demanded by God who sits above you. And you have been welcomed into his house, into his presence, into his fellowship." This statement, "This is my Father's house," is far more than just a reminder, than just, "Hey, you know, don't put your feet on the couch because my dad doesn't like that. Oh, sorry." No. This is a statement of exhortation. This is a statement of rebuke. This is my Father's house. How dare you? How dare you? Do we realize that it's his house, not our house? That when we worship, we are taking part in something that is far bigger than us, far greater than us, something that has been set already for us. When we look at this from the temple to the church today, how do we view the church? Are we dedicated to his body? Is this truly a place where we come to worship God, or do we come to worship ourselves? Is this a place where we come to serve God, to take part in what he is doing, to be cleansed, to be purified, to be strengthened for his work? Go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know," and Paul is writing to the church, to believers, "do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And here, in this depiction of you are the temple of God, it is speaking corporately. It is not speaking to the individual. This is not meant to be understood personally, but rather in the whole household of God, in the people of God. You, his church, are to be a holy temple. The temple was the picture. God's indwelling spirit is the reality. The temple was to foreshadow what the church was to be, what God's relationship with his people, Israel, was to be. "I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. My spirit will indwell you." On the cross, At the death of Christ, when it was finished, what happened to the curtain in the temple? It tore. The Holy of Holies was exposed. Because God was no longer going to dwell in the temple made with hands. He was to dwell in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was his eternal plan before the foundations of this world. And the temple was to illustrate and be a picture to point us to the reality of the indwelling Spirit of the people of God. The temple was the picture. God's indwelling Spirit is the reality. And religion and Satan, the world, the flesh, seeks to destroy and malign and pervert God's building, his church, his dwelling, just like we see here in regards to the temple. When man gets his fingers into things, it goes awry. And real worship is lost. And by the way, as we see in John 2 and in 1 Corinthians 3, God does not take this stuff lightly. Nor should he. He is patient with us. He is merciful with us. But there is a day coming. In fact, in Peter, it tells us that judgment is going to start in the household of God. And so as we think about true worship, are we aware of where we are? And secondly, the temple is not, nor is his church, a business. I just want to speak a little bit more to that. Stop making my Father's house. It's not our house, it's his house. It's his way, it's his rules, a place of business. And many today are following in stride with what took place centuries ago. Many today want to downgrade the church, to treat it as a business, to customize it to the world's mantra and what the world says the church is to be, and what is accommodating for the ever-changing culture and social structures around us. The church is not a business. The church is to act ultimately on faith and prayer and relationship with God. Not on business models. The church is to act and to exhort for the sake of worship. We are here not to build an empire, but to exalt our God. The church is to act in obedience unto God and to his word. It is to preach the word of God and to call people into right standing with God. That the word would wash them. That the Spirit would convict them. That they would be brought into right standing, that the gospel would be preached and sinners would be turned to saints. This is the church. It's not a business. And the church is to act for the means of sanctification for everybody in it. But ultimately, the church is not a business because the church is to glory in God, our eternal Father, Christ, our eternal Savior, and his Spirit, the eternal indweller. The church is to honor and show reverence. And for the sake of time, we won't go to Malachi 3. But the Old Testament picture was to point to a purifier that was going to come and was going to purify Israel, was going to purify the temple, was going to purify the Jewish people and set apart a people, a remnant, That were true, the true Israel, God's people, that he was going to welcome and usher into the eternal kingdom and fulfill all his covenant promises with. God promised in Malachi 3 to send this purifier to show their need, to lead them, to present them to God. And then Jesus has come on the scene and he starts his ministry with the cleansing of the temple because Jesus is the purifier of all people, Jew or Gentile. The purifier of a people for his own possession. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." This is real worship. This is what the temple was to point towards. This is what the fulfillment of Christ accomplishes. And God holds a very high view of righteousness. And the Bible declares that throughout it. He's not going to compromise that. And in fact, we see throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament, God's hand and his guardianship over and his call then to the church to guard and to preserve what real righteousness is, what real worship is. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the whole structure of church leadership is formed around this guardianship of real worship. We need to realize that worship entwined with the world, a more progressive worship, is not worship at all. And as we think about that statement, how has worldly pursuits, impressions, pragmatism influenced our decisions and our desires? What have we become okay with when it comes to worship? This leads to the third point here this morning. First, real conviction, then real worship, and now real hope. Real hope we find here in verse 18 to 22. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And it's in these verses that we're going to find a bold statement that's made by our Lord, a statement that foreshadows what his earthly purposes were. And really depicting before them, even though they were blind to it, where true hope really lies. It doesn't lie in your temple. Verse 18, they confront this man with the scourge who's ushering them out of his house. Where do you have authority to do these things, by the way? And I feel like this, you know, when you read the nature of the text, I feel like as they're being ushered out and as they're responding to this, in their mind, probably madman who's chasing them out of the temple, they're probably looking over their shoulder. So, sir, where do you have the authority for all of this? As he's exacting his authority over them. And Jesus answers very interestingly here in verse 19. He says something so true that we know by the revelation of God. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they miss this, and the disciples miss this. They catch it later. But if, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but if we were really paying attention to the things we read and the things we hear, the words that Jesus speaks, they might not have understood the meat here, but they should have understood that he's talking about something miraculous. Even in their answer, they must have understood he's talking about something that is divine. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews say, "It took 46 years to build this temple." Exactly. What is he trying to tell you about who he is and what he's doing? But rather, in verse 19, Jesus makes this statement which is outrageous to them. This statement that ultimately speaks to the ultimate sign of his authority, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And it is displayed vividly in this statement, and we see the fulfillment of this upon the cross and the hope that is achieved for all humanity through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what they should have at least rendered from this is there is a divine act that is being presented to us. And in order for this divine act to be accomplished, the one saying it must or is making at least an assertion that he is divine. Also, love, as Jesus says these things, he says them as they are already, which speaks to the power of God and the certainty of the completion of his work. It's similar to the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, verse 4, where Jesus is praying before his crucifixion, and he says, having accomplished all these things for your glory, prior to the cross, he's already telling his Father, it's all been accomplished. Why? Because the moment, whenever that was in eternity past, that God had a plan for redemption, guess what? It was accomplished. God's not bound by time. He's not bound by any of these things. He sits above them. His word is true, is faithful, and it will be. There is real hope in Jesus Christ. There's real hope amidst the blindness of this world, as we see in verse 20 and 21 of the text. Amidst the mystery sometimes of the gospel and of the word, there is a real hope. And verse 22 tells us that the disciples recognized this real hope. Later on it says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had spoken. And just pay attention to this for a second, because the disciples are reminded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ that, guess what? The things we read in the Old Testament were true. It says, by the things that they heard and believed in the scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. They're talking about the Old Testament. What the Old Testament said about a Redeemer, the seed that would come, that would save the nations. It speaks to the validity of the scriptures. It speaks to the validity of the declarations of Jesus Christ, the resurrection being the evidence and this profound statement that our faith must be built on the word of God, for it is faithful and true, not upon the works of foolish man and his own religiosity. The temple was to point to Christ. The church is to exalt Christ. The first is the necessity of a Redeemer found and prophesied here in Christ, his mission. And the second is the fulfillment of the old covenant and the birth of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It speaks to the centrality of Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures, and the centrality of Jesus Christ in our worship, and the centrality of Jesus Christ to our very hope. The centrality of Christ to all things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 22 tells us this, that he broke down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he brought peace with God. He brought peace with God. He is real hope. When you look at verse 15, in verse 19, consider the whip that cleansed the temple that day, and consider the whip that our Lord would bear to cleanse sinners. Does our hope still rest in the power of man, the religious efforts of humanity, or in Christ our Savior? Real conviction, real worship, real hope, and lastly, real belief. Verse 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Real belief. And let me pose it for you like this. Person over performance. Real relationship. Don't just love the performing acts of Jesus Christ. Love Jesus Christ. That's what we're to learn from these verses. And note the contrast in chapter 2, verse 11. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then we find verse 23 to 25, what we read, that they were believing, but he wasn't entrusting himself to them. And if you look at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, it tells us that John is writing these things and he's sharing these signs about what Christ has done with the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, not in his miracles, not in his signs, not in being wowed, but in him. In him. And that's at the heart of salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says we must confess him as Lord and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead. It's real belief in him. Verse 23, salvation and fellowship with Christ does not exist in miracles, but in the worker of miracles, Jesus Christ. And verse 24 tells us that Christ knows our heart. All is bare before him. You can't hide it. And you know, just based merely on numbers that they have within congregations and within the church today, there may even be some of us here this morning, some of you here this morning, that think you know Jesus Christ, but you don't. You don't have a real relationship with him. Your life has not been transformed. It's not changed. You're just in love with religiosity. And you just think through certain works and certain things, you're going to get into heaven. And you believe maybe in the person of Christ, but you haven't given your heart to Christ. There's no lordship in your life. There's no change in your life. And you attend week after week after week meaninglessly. Because it's leading you nowhere if it doesn't lead you to the cross. Christ knows our hearts. He knew the heart of those in the temple that day. He knows what true worship is. He knows that he must be central to all things, that he is the only hope. And there must be real belief. Galatians 6, 7 tells us that God is not fooled. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 tells us about how the Word of God cuts through the very utter intentions and the joints and everything, exposing us bare before him. And it reminds us at the end of verse 13 in Hebrews 4 that we will all stand before him, that no one will escape. No one will escape. You will all have to stand before him. Nobody barges into heaven. There is one way, and he is the door. John 10, 7 to 10. He is the door. There's no other way. The text plays on words here a little bit. It says in verse 23, many believed in his name, and believed there is Greek word pisteo. In verse 24, we have another rendering of pisteo where it says, was not entrusting himself. The English translates it that way in the NASB. But it's playing on the exact same word. And really what it means is that he did not believe the authenticity of their belief. That's what we're reading. Jesus himself, the perfect judge, did not believe the authenticity of their belief. They were just wowed. They believed that before them was this man that was accomplishing these mighty things. But they didn't believe in him. Verse 25 declares his ultimate omniscience, which transcends past the immediate text here. It says, he knew all men. He knows you. He knows me. He knows all our hearts. And in turn, because of that, Christ knew exactly what he was doing when he came at the very beginning of his ministry. He wasn't confused on the end result. He knew humanity. He knew what was to happen. He knew the depths of their rebellion. Christ knew exactly why he came, what he was doing. He knew the state of his creation. It was willful, his act, for the Father's glory. And unto that, He satisfies and he saves. So as you think about this text here, think about those questions. Do you have real conviction? Real conviction to stand up for the truth? Have you considered what real worship is and what real worship looks like in line with what the scriptures tell us and declare for us? Do you have real hope? Does your faith rest in the centrality of Jesus Christ? Do you have real belief? So may we look to and find our faith in what is real, and may we be propelled in holy servitude for the glory of God. May we be filled with real conviction, real worship, real hope, and real belief. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this account, this mighty account where we see a different Christ than maybe we're used to. The defender of what is right and what is holy. Your divine majesty standing for what is true. And Lord, when we look at that in our context here, may we be challenged. Many of us have grown up in the church or with some form of religious background, but neither of those two things save anybody. Lord, may we have real belief that's based on real hope, that produces real worship and real conviction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.